It's good to be with you all again. Tonight we'll be continuing in 1 Peter 4, reading from 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 11. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 11. And this is God's Word. Hear Him speak to you. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray together. Our most wonderful Father in heaven, who enjoys the eternal perfection of your triune relationship with the Son and Spirit, who doesn't require anything else or anyone else, we speak to you now with fear and with reverence, knowing that we are your creatures, knowing that our existence is based upon your benevolence and your goodness. We recognize that we are always dependent upon you in all things. We also very quickly realize that we are not your equals. Not only are we created and finite, but we are also sinful and broken in Adam, and have sinned against you by our own choosing. And though we remain reverent in our approach towards you, we rejoice that you've worked your wonderful mercy and grace and faithfulness towards us so that we could enjoy the most intimate fellowship possible, having been brought from our death and sin to new life in your Son, Jesus Christ. We therefore come with thanks, with gratitude, and a warm joy in our souls, knowing that we'll never be cast away or lost from your grace. Not because we live upon our wreckage, but because we live in Christ. And in Christ we have your Spirit. And so, Spirit, we ask you to cause us to receive your word to us right now. Please remove those countless other thoughts and plans and problems from our minds and help us to see your surpassing worth. Equip us to receive your grace through the word, to be further sanctified in your love, and to go out from this place and share the good news of your covenant faithfulness to us. Amen. So does the future affect the present? What if you were promised $1 million in a year? Would that change how you spend today? What if your boss told you in 6 months you get to have his position? Would that change how you work? Now what about the consummation of Jesus? Does his coming return affect how you live in this present day? Well, as God teaches us throughout His Word, and here the answer is yes. The future does affect the present. The return of Jesus changes how we live life today. So how are we to live as we await Jesus? Well, in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, God provides us with a very clear answer. With prudence, love, and stewardship should define the Christian awaiting Christ. And so today we'll examine these 3 points of prudence, of love, and of stewardship, and find out how they're described in a uniquely redemptive way for those who look forward to the return of Jesus. We'll see that we who are citizens of the kingdom of God are sojourners in this life, and yet we are to have prudence. That leads us to prayer. We're to have love that drives us to holistic hospitality. And we are to have stewardship of the gracious gifts of God, all to the glory of God. So first, how does prudence lead us to prayer? In verse 7. As Peter's been doing throughout this letter, verse 7 brings us back to his previous ideas. Indeed, like any good teacher, repetition is key. And here Peter brings us back to places like 1:13, where he first called us to thoughtful and prudent living in light of our hope in the coming revelation of Jesus. And once again, Peter uses that inauguration and consummation language. So it's not just that the end has come really, really close, but that the reality of the end has already been inaugurated. Indeed, it has already begun. We see this in various other parts of Scripture as well, like Matthew 12 and Revelation 20, which make it clear that the kingdom of God has come. Satan has been bound. And therefore the gospel has been going forth both in freedom and in persecution of the church as Christ builds His church. And that's where we live, in this age marked both by gospel reception and Christian suffering. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated, and yet the consummation is yet to be finalized. Now, there's a certain kind of two-sided temptation in this consummation reality. On the one hand, we may think of Christ's return as only being something yet to come, something far off. And if it were only something yet to come, we might think we could put off these exhortations of God until the very last moment as a kind of cosmic procrastination. On the other hand, we may think of Christ's return as literally, or at least practically, being something entirely finished, something entirely in the past. And if it has already come, then we may see no reason to do anything else, as if we were born into retirement. Both temptations err, though, in missing the nuance of Christ's kingdom, which has truly begun, and yet which is still to be completed. And so what is keeping Christ from returning? As we said this morning, absolutely nothing. He will continue to build His church according to His good pleasure, but we're not waiting for anything else to happen prior to His final judgment. And as Calvin says, there is nothing left for the faithful, but with suspended minds ever to look forward to His second coming. Now, the words for self-controlled and sober-minded in verse 7 are being used synonymously by Peter to emphasize a singular point. We can treat these two terms under the single virtue of prudence. And prudence is simply the virtue of making wise and thoughtful decisions. Making wise and thoughtful decisions. The prudent person doesn't find themselves constantly washed back and forth between personal opinions, between fads, and back with emotionalism. And as Christians, being prudent means we seek to be bound by God, as He reveals His will in Scripture and through our new life that we have in Christ, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And thus, the prudent Christian waits upon the Lord in prayer, in His Scripture, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of Christ. And it's prudence which leads us to the rest of these marks of the Christian who is awaiting Christ. And yet the reality is that we fail to be prudent so often. We are rash. We make hasty decisions. We find ourselves screaming at the top of our lungs because we know that we're right, only to find out moments later how terribly wrong we actually are. Prudence doesn't come to us easy because we're naturally inclined to grasp emotion with both hands, let it whip us around until we land face first in the mud. Indeed, in our sin, we are so reckless. Now, emotions are not evil. Emotions are not sinful in themselves. Our Lord, He wept. He rejoiced. He was frustrated. He became weary. And yet, He was without sin. Emotions aren't something to get rid of or pretend like they don't even exist. Instead, they are part of what it means to be human, part of what it means to bear God's image, and they're to be placed before the feet of King Jesus over and over and over again. This is exactly what Christ did with His own Heavenly Father in His life on earth. Crying out to the Father as He faced the anguish of the cross, what did He do? He brought His sorrow to the throne of grace. And yet we can't simply look to Jesus as our example. Indeed, He is our example. But first and foremost, He is our mediator who has succeeded and triumphed as the righteous man, bearing the full range of emotion and yet without sin. Because of Jesus' work to bear the punishment for our wild and chaotic sins, we no longer need to tremble at the burden of our faults. And because Jesus fulfilled the law as our new and perfect mediator, experiencing all of our emotions without sinful conclusions, we now get to enjoy new life in Him. Because of Jesus, we have the hope and indeed the ability to live these prudent lives. Apart from His successful mediation in our place, we could never enjoy prudence to the glory of God. Yet because of Christ, we can constantly seek the Holy Spirit's help in bringing our emotions to the Father as we live in Christ and are able to control ourselves wherever the Lord puts us and bring Him glory in our wise decisions. Now, Peter also adds that prudence is, as he says, for the sake of your prayers. The gift of godly prudence is given so that we turn to God in prayer. The world can enjoy a level of common prudence, and it will benefit their life, and it will likely benefit the lives of those around them. And yet this redeemed prudence, which enjoys real union with Christ and citizenship in the kingdom of God, it goes a vital step further. Common prudence can internalize thoughts, can seek counsel from others, it can weigh the options in the information. We can all do this. But apart from Christ, we couldn't turn to the wisdom and the will and the grace of God in our prayer. Common prudence might wonder, what's the best choice for me? But redeemed prudence meditates upon, what's the best choice for God's glory? And thus we see that waiting for Jesus means that we'll live prudent lives that seek God at all times in prayer. The second, how does love drive us to holistic hospitality? Now, as verse 7 echoed 1:13, so also does verse 8 echo 1:22, where Peter teaches us that Christ's purifying work in us was done so that we'd, as he says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Once again, we're reminded that the love of God for us in Christ, it compels us, it enables us, and it strengthens us to love in turn. A theme that clearly saturates the entire Scripture. God has been earnestly and constantly loving us with His unceasing grace ever since He refrained from sending Adam and Eve to hell and instead proclaimed the gospel of the victorious seed in Genesis 3:15. Indeed, throughout Scripture, no matter the barrenness of the womb, the faithlessness and disobedience of His nation, the failures of His leadership, the exile of His people, or the hostility against His own Son, God has never stopped loving us. In God's own infinite, eternal, and unchanging nature, He has chosen to love His people, and thus this love is to be understood as infinite, eternal, and unchanging. And not only are we to receive this great love, but we're also called and equipped by God's Spirit to grant this same love to others, especially to the household of faith, God's church, God's people. Now, there's a very specific thing that love does, which Peter wants us to focus in on here as we recall the truth of Proverbs 10:12. And this functions as the basis for His call to constant love. Now, our knee-jerk reaction, our knee-jerk interpretation may read, since love covers a multitude of sins, and think, justification. Just as God has forgiven our sins in justification, so too are we to forgive others. Now, it's not as if Peter has no thoughts of justification here, or that this idea isn't generally true. It is true. Rather, it's simply not his focus in calling us to Proverbs 10:12. Because in Proverbs 10:12, the context of love covering a multitude of sins is amid the results of wise and foolish speech from Proverbs 10, 6 to 14. Wise and foolish speech and the results therein. Specifically, in Proverbs 10, 12, it reads, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of offenses." And thus, in contrast to hatred, which stirs up strife, we realize that the specific function of love that Peter wants us to focus in on here is its wise work to keep peace and unity. This kind of love doesn't allow us to toss unity to the side as some kind of unnecessary decoration on our Christian cake, which we may or may not use depending on if we have the time. Instead, this kind of love holds unity with our brothers and sisters as being just as vital as our very commitment to truth itself. There is a reason why God calls us to speak the truth in love. Unity isn't a servant to truth. Truth and unity walk hand in hand so that truth brings about unity. And our unity is bound in truth. And as one scholar puts it, this is the love that breaks the downward spiral of wounded sensibilities, hard feelings, nurtured bitterness, dissension, and vendetta. Truly, this love not only forgives your offensive brother and sister in the faith, generally speaking, this love makes a point to walk across the room, to put the petty differences aside, and to seek reconciliation above pride, so that you may both walk together in the grace of Christ. And with this wise notion of love in mind, Peter then calls us to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, hospitality has been defined as the friendly and generous reception and entertainment of guests, visitors, and strangers. And most often the focus is on welcoming outsiders into our home, right? Yet it seems clear that Peter's use of hospitality is a little bit more extensive in light of verse 10, where all of our gifts, be they skills, money, time, resources, our attention, our strength, are to find their source in God and be given freely for the benefit of our fellow saints. And so if we broaden our thoughts beyond our house, we realize that the heart of hospitality isn't the dwelling place so much, but the act of giving what is yours for the benefit of another. Yes, hospitality is often enjoyed and practiced in the home, clearly. Yet hospitality can be enjoyed in all parts of life, according to its use here. And this makes good sense in light of our citizenship in the kingdom of God. Remember, as Peter's made clear numerous times in this letter, you are sojourning here as the elect exiles of God in a foreign society. Your true home, indeed your true citizenship, is the kingdom of God in the new heavens and new earth. And thus your hospitality is displayed in seeking to welcome others into the kingdom of God and sharing its many blessings, regardless of where you currently dwell in this life. So yes, we look forward to the consummation in the end, but we can enjoy the kingdom of God in its inaugurated beginnings right now. Because Christ has secured His kingdom and our citizenship in that kingdom through His work from incarnation to His ascended glory. And thus, because we are citizens of King Jesus, Himself being eternally valuable, we can freely give ourselves for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ as we practice God-honoring hospitality in all of our life. And we can do so without grumbling about the burden of the task or seeking to praise the praises of man. Indeed, we do so simply for the joy of serving our fellow saints to the glory of God, knowing that everything we could ever need or ask for, as far as worthiness goes, is found in the eternal worth of Jesus. And thus we recognize that looking to the return of Christ means that we'll live lives of love that practice holistic hospitality in all areas of life. And third, how does stewardship of God's grace bring God glory? Verses 10, the second half of 10 to all the way through verse 11. This brings us to Peter's point on being, as he says, good stewards of God's very grace in verse 10. The ground for why we can be holistic in our hospitality is because we're stewards of what God's already given to us. Stewarding the grace of God is no frivolous or irrelevant calling. Rather, we realize that Scripture calls stewards of God to be faithful in their work. As we turn to places like Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, and the parable of the talents, it's a great place to go and learn more about being a steward of God. Without digging too deeply into that text now, we can at least recall two things. The first is that each servant who made more of the talents he was given was considered good and faithful. Whether they turned the five into five more or the two into two more, they were praised by their master as good and faithful. And second, the one who hid away the talent of the master ultimately found his one was turned into nothing, as he was ultimately condemned as wicked and slothful. And so bringing this picture of stewardship back into 1 Peter 4, verse 10, we can affirm that God isn't requiring literal perfection in this life, as has been consistent with all of 1 Peter, but rather to faithfully respond to the grace He's given to us already in Christ. And as God has given you His grace in Christ, and as God continues to give you His grace throughout this life, by His various good and perfect gifts from above, we're called to be good stewards of this manifold grace of God, and invest God's grace and gifts into our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we go about this work, we can be assured of His promises, brothers and sisters, that His grace will multiply and it will result in abundance. His grace is given and His grace is received. And thus His grace is given and His grace is received. Over and over, we can participate in the wonderful multiplication of His grace as stewards who give away what God has first given to us, so that others would benefit, would receive, and would give away this grace time and time again. And this brings us to Peter's all-encompassing image of what this stewardship looks like in verse 11 as he addresses whoever speaks and whoever serves. Now, the language here may seem to get at ministers of the word regarding one who speaks oracles or words of God, as well as deacons regarding one who serves. But this would likely jump ahead of Peter's intentions for two reasons. First, Peter will specifically address church officers in chapter 5. And because of the intensification of chapter 5, where the elders are to look back upon what Peter has already said and be even more encouraged to heed this exhortation, it makes good sense to see Peter as continuing to address Christians as a whole here. Second, this seems to be getting at the similar idea of Paul in Colossians 3:17. Indeed, Paul and Peter are both delivering the same inspired and unified Word of God, directed by the same Spirit of God, who is one and does not contradict Himself. And therefore, Colossians 3:17 gives us illumination when it says, "In whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Likewise, Peter uses that word and deed, speaking and serving, as an all-encompassing description of our actions in this life. And so Peter's point is that no matter what we've been gifted with, we must always recognize the source to be God alone. We must always give all credit, all glory, and all praises to Him, His grace, and His preservation and empowerment of whatever we might enjoy in this life as we offer it to others in love. And so if you speak good words, you must point your hearer to God as the source. And if you work good deeds, you must point the receiver to God as your strength. No matter what good you do, it's always given by God and done by His power, and all on account of the loving and victorious work of Jesus on our behalf. And thus we understand that while we anticipate Christ's consummation, We are to be stewards of God's grace, who constantly ascribe all credit and all glory to Him alone through Jesus. And so how should we live in light of the end? What should mark us out as disciples of Jesus who look forward to His return? We're to seek Him in prayer as those marked by heavenly prudence. We're to give ourselves for the good of our brothers and sisters in the church as those marked by Christ's love. And we're to actively ascribe all glory and honor to God in Christ as those marked as stewards of the great grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it's Christ that we turn to in all of this. Just because we're given this holy exhortation does not mean that we will be perfectly holy in our pursuit of it. We will make decisions based on our anguish and our anger. We will seclude our hospitality to what fits our best interest. We will take credit for our good works. And yet your hope, brothers and sisters, is in Christ, who always sought the will of the triune council, who gave up all of himself for us, who were once his sworn enemies, and who brought perfect glory to the Father by the power of the Spirit. And so you don't need to doubt your perseverance unto glory when you sin in this life, for you are secure in the perfect work and the perfect life of Christ, and can therefore always turn to Him in repentance of your failings and freely seek His grace and strength time and time again as you live out that kingdom citizenship amidst this broken world. And as you await the day when you can throw away your passport, as it were, for you will be in the heavenly kingdom in perfection, never desiring or needing to sojourn again, as you behold and as you enjoy the glory of God in the presence of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray together. Our great God, please cause us to hear your word through the lens of Jesus. Don't allow us to reject it because it sounds too difficult or because we burden ourselves with our own legalism or rejection of the law. Let us hear you speak these marks to us as being just that. Marks that we can freely enjoy because of what Christ has already done for us. Don't let us be prudent to prove ourselves. Don't let us love according to our own pre-fashioned forms. Don't let us hoard your grace or even attempt to smear your glory. Give us your grace in the Spirit to enjoy these marks, to enjoy this simple calling for our life as we await the return of Christ. Please direct us in Christ to have our prudence result in constant prayer and dependence upon you. Please empower us in Jesus to love one another and seek unity in your truth, all because we're already one in Christ, and because He's already secured our identity as those washed in the blood of the Lamb. And please lead us to be good stewards of your manifold grace, using everything you've given us to enjoy, so that more of your elect would come home, and so that we could participate in your unending reception of glory, all to the praise of King Jesus. In all of this, we pray in the name of Jesus and on account of His great work for us, who chose to love us in the triune council before creation, who came to become man so that we would enjoy His perfect representation, and who experienced the wrath we deserved and gave us the righteousness we did not earn, all so that we would be born again by the Spirit, now living in union with Christ and able to call out to the Father as our Father. Amen. Let us respond to God's word.